Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, to disinstruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last week we did lessons 14 and 15. We looked at hell and purgatory. Hell, the place of everlasting punishment for souls who die in the state of enmity, or being the enemies of God. We saw how Scripture, as is always the case with anything of the Catholic faith, Scripture proves the existence of hell. The existence of hell, too, is proved by common sense or by reason. Certain sense of the idea of justice. We looked at the idea, too, that God, in his goodness, wants some people to go to heaven, but he knows the only way he'll get them there is just out of fear of going to hell. So there has to be a hell to sort of get some people up into heaven. So we saw that hell was a real place, that although people connect hell with the idea of punishment or fire, that the greatest punishment of hell is this wrenching, terrible sense of loss and of separation from God. Very hard for us to understand, a bit like gravity. For the force of a plane crashing that would pull somebody back. That's called the punishment of loss, the loss of God in hell. That's the greatest torture of hell. There is in time a feeling of fire burning within and without, a terrible sense of burning, a punishment in which the senses share. And then there is in hell too the idea of remorse, the loss of God. And the idea, too, in hell that there is no love, there's no friendship in hell. Purgatory is like hell, except that it's will only last for a certain time. It's a place, an intermediate state, for souls who aren't bad enough to go to hell, but not good enough to go to heaven. It corresponds, once again, to a common sense, a human idea of fairness in punishment, and also the idea of preparation or purification before going up to see God in heaven. Purgatory is taught too by scriptures as well as by common sense and the constant tradition of the church. We can help and pray for the souls in purgatory. They suffer terribly, but they at the same time are at peace because they know that their souls are saved. One day they will go to heaven. They are an example to us in the sense that the souls in purgatory show us that we should be so kind of tuned into the will of God that whatever his will is for us, that we're willing to accept that even if it entails suffering. Now, that's just a little review of what we studied together last week. Now, this week we want to go on and talk about paradise on earth and the paradise in heaven. First of all, we talk next about the paradise in heaven. It is a lot more difficult to speak about heaven than it is to speak about hell. How you can pretty much, you know, check off lists, check this and this and this and this, and this is what hell is, and there's with the concept of fire and the concept of loss or regret, there's an eternal torment. There are some things we can associate with, we can identify with hell in some sense. We can do the same thing with heaven, but not nearly so much so. Heaven, according to some, say like the Muslims, believe heaven to be a place of sensual pleasure like on earth, but more so. That's not heaven. Heaven, for a lot of people, is a very vague concept. Hell is pretty real if you think about it. Heaven's pretty vague, you know, harps and angels and clouds. And if there's a pull between sin and goodness, in effect, heaven and hell, heaven often loses because people aren't willing to sacrifice an awful lot for a place, a destiny, a destination. They don't have a real vague idea about what is heaven. That's what we want to look at tonight. It's easier to say what heaven is not than to say what heaven is. The best story I ever heard about heaven was a story I heard about a conversation between a fish and a frog, and the frog, being amphibian, spent some of his time in the water and some of his time on dry land. One time when he hopped into the water, the fish engaged him in talk and said, "Frog, what's it like out there on the dry land?" And the frog was tongue-tied and was unable to explain too much to the fish. And so the fish started asking him questions, and he said, "Well, frog, do you swim on the dry land? He said, no, you don't swim. It's called walking or hopping. That's what we do. Do you breathe through? Do you breathe through the water? He said, no, it's different. It's air. And no, it's not quite the same. And any question he asked, the frog always had to say no, because it's different. Heaven is a little bit like that. It's different. There is, however, a point of comparison that we could start with. There are two points of comparison in human experience, thank God. And what you should do if you're trying to think about heaven, and we should think about it sometimes because it's our goal, is to take this idea and then magnify it. So, probably the best way to get a concept of heaven, the place which truly exists, where we see God face to face, of eternal joy and happiness that will have no end, is to consider the happiest moment you've ever had in your life. Everybody has a happy moment from time to time. Whenever that was, it's been a long time, you haven't really reach. When was the last time you were really happy? No problems, no physical pain, no nothing looming on the horizon. You were just plain old happy. Then you take that moment of happiness and you magnify it. And you begin to have some idea of what the beginning of the happiness of heaven is. Of course, that moment of happiness you had, you may even have a hard time remembering it now because it ended. It didn't last too long. Whereas heaven will last forever and ever. The unique happiness of heaven is to be with God who loves us and whom we love. If your moment of happiness was in connection, as is often the case, of being in love or feeling yourself loved by another, then you have the second building block, if you will, to understanding what the happiness of heaven is. There's this tremendous, not only a joy in the sense of well-being in loving and being loved, but there's a tremendous force that no one, you won't let anyone separate you. You do not want to let anyone separate you from the one whom you love. Could not be. And it's right to be together because you love each other. That is a little bit the sense of what heaven is. And the human love that God allows us to feel here on earth is once again magnified to infinity when we're talking about what heaven is, a sense of rightness, of loving and of being loved, and that all is well. That's the beginning of heaven. You take the opposite of that, you wrench someone away from the person loved, and then you begin to have some concept of what hell is. That's the difference between the two. So in heaven, we will see God. That is to say, to experience God in a way that we're not capable of understanding right now, and have this perfect, total sense of loving, of being loved, of well-being, of there being no pain or problem or difficulty, and that forever. That's a separate concept I spoke about in my sermon on Sunday. That's good to think about, too. The little Spanish saint, St. Anthony Mary Claret, siempre, always. What is it always? To think about that, that goes on and on and on and on, has no end. Time without end. Always a concept of eternity. That this happiness in heaven or the punishment in hell will go on forever and ever. That's a little bit a bit about the concept of heaven. Why is it that when we have our moments of happiness, they are so short of duration? What gets in the way? Sin probably gets in the way of those moments of happiness for them lasting longer. Sin, and then the realization that we very often fix our happiness on material or passing things. It could be that we're in a good mood. We're not suffering any physical pain. The weather's great. The bills are paid. The tummy's full, whatever. All these situations are go, all these pluses. But when some of these pluses become minuses in our life, and the bills mount up, and there's been a fight, and the weather's rotten, and we don't know where the money's coming from, then all of a sudden, that happiness goes away. It's because we're fixing our happiness on passing things instead of on God, who is eternal. St. Augustine, who knew about it, because he led a sort of a wild life running after happiness and sinning for, it was about 15, 20 years almost. St. Augustine said finally, "You have made our hearts for thee, O Lord. And our hearts will not be happy, they won't rest quietly, until they rest in thee, O Lord." And that's true. Whatever it is that people use for happiness, unless somehow it comes from God and takes us back to God again, which would be obviously love, in the sense if it's a gift or a call from God to love this particular person, well, yeah, that would be very much to the point. But anything else, whether it be pleasures out of a bottle or pleasures out of drugs or sex or power or money or prestige or esteem or possessions, none of that can really make us happy. It inevitably leaves us as empty somehow. The fact that there's that emptiness in human life is one of the proofs that we adduce for the existence of heaven. We have this appetite or this desire for happiness that's never satisfied. You're always looking for something else. A lot of people try to satisfy that craving for happiness by standing like one step ahead of this craving. And they go after this, that, or the other thing, but it never quite satisfies them. Whereas when we move towards God and towards the love of God and love of others with and in God, then we have a beginning of a taste of happiness, which one day in heaven, we believe, will have no end. The existence of heaven is, of course, proved by the not only these common sense arguments that I'm using, but also scriptures themselves speak very clearly of heaven as a place of enjoying God's presence for all eternity. How does that work? Remember that we have to have grace on our souls in order to get to heaven, a share in God's life. Sanctifying grace, it begins with baptism and then continues all the way through. In order to obtain this grace and then not to lose it, it entails some kind of a sacrifice. Just as there isn't anything that you can achieve in this life, whether it be an education, whether it be a job, whether it be financial security, whether it be a satisfactory relationship with another person, whether it be marriage or parenthood, there's nothing that can be achieved without sacrifice. In heaven, the ultimate happiness demands of us the ultimate sacrifice. What do we have to give up in order to get to heaven? All the little false goals or false gods that we tend to set up and say, aha, if I do this, if I have this, it's going to make me happy. It won't, of course. And the sacrifice you're asked to make in giving up this stuff is a small one in the sense that all God is doing is sparing you from a whole lot of grief. But at the moment, it's hard to pull away from this or that thing that it looks like is going to bring me happiness. So in order to attain heaven, the ultimate joy, a life of sacrifice is required of us. A small sacrifice in return. In the scriptures, we read our Lord using the comparison of a pearl of great price. Talking about a merchant, he finds a pearl of incredible value in a field. He sacrifices everything he has to purchase the field so he can get the pearl that lies in this field. And our Lord uses that comparison to speak about us being willing to offer up, to give up, to leave behind a whole lot in order to obtain the one thing that matters, which is eternal life. So this gift of God to us of eternal life, just because of the way we're made and the kind of wayward sense we have, is not going to be ours unless there's a discipline and a sacrifice of seeking after it. So that is some idea of heaven. Remember those two concepts, concept of happiness and the concept of love. And you'll have the beginning of some kind of a sense or a taste of what heaven is. Now the next topic we want to speak of this evening is the earthly paradise. What a thought that we actually started out, we human beings started out with a heaven on earth. Since then, man has tried on his own to establish or to recover a heaven on earth, whether it be for himself, one individual, in a sense we all do that, I suppose, for a family, for a nation, for a company, for a particular religious cult. People are always trying to get heaven on earth. But at the beginning, there was indeed heaven and earth. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were established by God in the Garden of Paradise, someplace in the Middle East, where the rivers, three great rivers of the world at that time, came together. This place where Adam lived, and then God created Eve to be his helpmate and companion, was a place for them of perfect happiness. The primary thing, which is sanctifying grace, the life of God in their souls, that was a gift that God gave. Then in addition to that, he gave to our first parents, Adam and Eve, we believe, certain other gifts called preternatural, which means outside of or above our nature. This was the freedom from death, freedom from sickness, because sickness leads to death, ignorance, the pull of our passions, whether it be laziness. They had an incredible ability to be able to work and to study, to work easily, to study easily, to pick stuff up, to learn it very, very easily. So any kind of ignorance or weakness of the will was banished. And that pull that you and I experience every day St. Paul says it's easier for us to do what's bad than it's for us to do what's good. It's true. We're pulled towards sin. Technically, we call that concupiscence. Concupiscence is the weakness within us that kind of draws us towards a sin. They didn't have that either. So it's easy for us to sin. Adam and Eve had to go, in effect, out of their way to commit a sin. They had none of these things. They were free from disease, pain, and death. Perfect control over all their bodily appetites. It was a garden of paradise. They were perfectly happy. They had each other. They had all of this to boot. And the idea, this was the original idea, that after they lived on this earth for a certain number of years in obedience to God's commands, that they would have just gone to heaven, body and soul. That's how it was meant to be originally. However, remember we established for the angels this idea that God's gifts are really great, but he does not force them on anyone. He respects our free will. So he demands of us a choice. Now a choice, unless you're going to hold an election communist style, entails a minimum of two possibilities. Otherwise, if you've got a ballot and you've only got one candidate for each office, that's not really an election. So two, to elect or to choose God, you have to have letter A and letter B. You have to be able to choose somehow. I'll take this, I'll take that. And there's no guessing involved. God makes it real clear. This is what my will is. This is what I want you to do. So before this life could be brought to a conclusion for Adam and Eve, and all these wonderful gifts passed on to us, their descendants, they had to have this test. The test not to eat the fruit of this one tree in the Garden of Paradise, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the forbidden fruit. And Adam and Eve, with all that they had, nevertheless, through a form of curiosity, Eve got talking to the devil. The devil appeared as a snake. Snake at that time, interesting, snake had legs and had feet back then. And Eve, through a kind of a curiosity, got talking to him. Eve said, why can't we? She got into a little bit of a discussion. The devil said, indeed, why can't you? Go ahead, eat that. She ate it, but no one ever wants to sin by themselves. So Eve then tempted her husband to sin with her. He did. He fell too. And he, as the head of the family and the family of the human race, sinned. Then we all fell along with him. And although they had been told they would die the death by the scripture phrase, they lose God's life. Nevertheless, they went ahead with it. And they ate the forbidden fruit. By eating the forbidden fruit, they lost the gift of sanctifying grace, which was the main thing, the biggie. And they lost as well these extra gifts called the preternatural gifts over and above our nature. So you and I were born into this world in the state of original sin because Adam and Eve, our first parents, did what they did, made the choice that they made as to affect not only us, not only them, but also us. If you think about that, sometimes one's tendency to say, well, this isn't fair. Why is it that what they did so long ago affects us? That today, I've got the sniffles, or today it was hard to get out of bed, or today I had to really fight a temptation not to commit a sin, and that I know that one day I have to look forward to dying. All of that because the first people in the world so long ago sinned. God decreed that it would be so we don't question it, but there's some reason behind it, too. Just as parents can pass on to their children, sometimes they pass on to their children through their genes, certain physical characteristics, or a disease, for example, that can happen. And children pick up from their parents certain good habits or certain bad habits that they've passed on to them. See the idea? That's the idea of Adam and Eve. Also, parents could be extremely wealthy, and they could waste all of the children's inheritance before the children ever inherited, so that when the time comes, there's nothing left for them. That's something that parents can do, and that's something which our first parents did to us. Original sin is said to be a state of sin, a state of being alienated from God. We're conceived and born into this world in that state. It is not a personal sin, or we call it technically in theology an actual sin. Actual sin is a sin that you or I commit every day. Original sin is a state of being alienated from God in which we are born. Because of this, it is necessary for us to have some kind of a saving or a redemption. How does that happen? Christ died on the cross. Remember, as God paying the price of our sins. The way we participate in the death of Christ on the cross is baptism. Baptism is a share in Christ's death. Remember, the sacraments work symbolically. By means of the pouring of water, Scripture teaches that there is a symbolism of death, because water brings death, drowning. Water also brings, in the flood, water also brings life, because you need water to drink and water to nourish plants and all the rest of life on earth. So there's a symbolism here that when we come into contact with this element of water, St. Paul says we're sharing in Christ's death. So the death that Christ had for us, for our salvation, is applied to our own souls when we are baptized. That is why baptism is necessary to get to heaven. We had a question, I think it was last week, about limbo. Limbo is a state in the afterlife of natural happiness for children who die without baptism. They are not condemned to any personal punishment or suffering, but yet at the same time, as far as we can figure in the church, they could not go to heaven because they have not been baptized. It may be that at the end of the world that our Lord would give them the opportunity to make a choice, an election, as Adam and Eve had, as you and I have, and that then, having chosen Christ, then they could go to heaven. But that's not anything which has been revealed to us. Yes, sir?
Say, you're just saying, as a child, if a child dies, they don't
right.
live, so
right.
you're an adult,
you wouldn't
necessarily
be able to make it. No, if you were an adult, you would either go to heaven or hell, depending on whether you had, in effect, followed this law that we're born with on the inside, the conscience, and done what was right and pleasing to God, or at least been sorry for your sins. So if you're an adult, the idea is you have use of reason, you're responsible for your own actions. Whereas a baby wouldn't be, because, as a baby, wouldn't have the use of reason. So that'd be like the distinction there.
You want to say the question to the
end? You go ahead and ask him, sure.
Okay, point brought up about when we talked about baptism and intention,
mm-hmm.
and there was a point Dismas, the good thief on the cross, didn't have an opportunity, but yet Jesus said that he would join paradise.
Correct.
Would that be baptism and intention?
You mean of desire?
Yes,
well, Dismas died at the very time between the Old and the New Testament, so technically speaking, he would not be obliged to be baptized with water, because the church had not yet been begun, because the church is said to have begun with Christ's death and Pentecost Sunday. So he put his hope and his trust in Christ as his Messiah, his Savior, which is all you had to do in the Old Testament to be saved. But we noted him, I think, last week, talked about him as a proof that that when you die, you don't just fall asleep, but something happens, life goes on. Because the Protestant teaching, as a general rule, is that when you die, you literally are asleep until the end of the world. And then everyone will be raised up and then judged. Whereas we don't believe that. We believe that when you die, a conscious life continues without any interruption at all in one place or another. So then, the great punishment for original sin was the loss of sanctifying grace, this life of God enabling us to go to heaven. That is taken care of by baptism. The other things, and it's really too bad, but this is God's judgment. I gave you some explanations as to how this could be. The other things, these extra gifts, are still lost to us today. They explain why it is that there is suffering, why it is there's illness, disease, death, poverty, bad will, ignorance, and all the rest of it, and then finally death. But all of that is a punishment for sin, and we accept it. Because these things were not part of our human nature. We have our human nature, as regards what's essential to us, intact from Adam and Eve. God didn't change that or deny that in any sense. We still have what we need to do to save our souls. It just would have been an awful lot easier had Adam and Eve not sinned. But once again, this would give us some kind of a concept of how serious a thing sin is. So then, because the life of grace begins in the soul at baptism, although we're not talking about baptism yet, nevertheless, baptism is necessary for the salvation of any soul. That's why in the Catholic Church, from the very beginning, we can see it in the Acts of the Apostles at the beginning of the life of the Church, we've always had the baptism of children and believe that children should be baptized within a month of their birth. It's a very serious obligation, because that way the child, who cannot make his own choice, nevertheless is, by the goodness of the parents or someone else, given this new life. And then is assured of salvation. until such time as a child grows up and could make a choice against God by committing a serious sin. But for all the rest, when the child is already adopted into Almighty God's family. So baptism is our way then of getting rid of the curse of original sin by sharing in the death that Christ endured for us. Now there is one person in the world, one human being in the world. Our Lord is a divine person with a human nature, but there's one human being in the world who was conceived without original sin. That was the Blessed Virgin Mary. When we say the Immaculate Conception, that's the next holy day coming up, December the 8th, Monday, December the 8th. When we say Immaculate Conception, we mean it's no direct reference to our Lord himself. It's not the virgin birth. Some people get that confused. A virgin birth means that our Lord had no human father, that Our Lady remained a virgin. She was truly his mother, but that by a miracle God, who is our Lord's father, because remember, our Lord, to do his job on earth, must be both God and a man. So he is man because he has a human mother, Mary, and he's God because he has a divine father, God the Father. That's the virgin birth. And then our Lady then conceived our Lord and brought him forth without any detriment to her virginity. She remained a virgin, not knowing a human, a man, but at the same time truly a mother, because God, by means of a miracle, the power of the Holy Ghost, served as the father to our Lord. But by the Immaculate Conception, we mean that Our Lady, when she began her life in the womb of St. Anne, she was conceived in the normal way, St. Joachim was her father, but that very moment when of her conception, there was no original sin. And she is the only human being so privileged to be conceived and then born into this world without original sin. And the reason for that was that she was to be the mother of God. She was in such a high and a holy role that our Lord applied in advance to her the merits of his death on Calvary that he would undergo. Remember, with God there's no time. There's no past, present, or future with God. God sees everything as now. And so God, in effect, in his own mind, if you will, applies what his son would do, what Mary's son would do when he died on the cross, to exempt her. To just as you and I are free from original sin when we're baptized, Our Lady was before she was born. At the very moment of her conception, she was freed from original sin. And then also she was freed in a particular sense and from all those other punishments. So therefore the angel salutes the Virgin Mary at the Annunciation, gratia plena, full of grace. Grace, the life of God in herself, full. Meaning that there's no room for any sin at all in Mary's soul. Just as it would be a natural thing for a child to love his mother so that he would give her whatever he could, so to our Lord, loving his mother, gives her whatever he can. His greatest gift is a full sharing in God's life. Because she is the greatest of the saints, we pray to the Virgin Mary often. We have great confidence in her and great love for her. As I mentioned a moment before, our Lord's death on the cross made up for the sin of Adam and Eve. It won back for the human race the grace that Adam and Eve had lost for us in sinning. Our Lord's death not only made up for Adam's sin, but all the state of original sin, being alienated from God, but also it made up for our own personal sins that we ourselves commit. And this is applied to our soul by means of baptism. Remember, sacraments work by a certain natural symbolism that our Lord gives a supernatural power to. And so that's how baptism works. Because of the reality of original sin, there are certain things that change, and it should be reflected in our understanding of who we are. We sometimes say, this or that would be fine, this would be perfect, were it not for original sin. But because of original sin, we have to watch out. Anything that we human beings try to do is in some sense going to be messed up or mucked up, in spite of our very best intentions, because of the fact that we're sinful beings. It's real easy for us to say we're kind of pulled and drawn towards sin. Now, remember, the first step towards a sin is a temptation. Eve fell into sin, because she allowed herself to be tempted. There was a kind of a curiosity, kind of a dallying with temptation. But Eve, remember, had no pull towards sin. She had her lower appetites perfectly in control. But still, she went along with it and she fell. So much so for us. So there's a lesson that we draw from this, the end of this chapter about the earthly paradise, that we're weakened. We don't have the strength or the self-control over our own lower appetites that Adam and Eve once had. We have a real strong inclination towards evil. The only way is that, the same thing, the only way to get to heaven, the idea of sacrifice, the idea of controlling ourselves, some sort of a form of inner discipline, prayer and fasting, abstinence, staying away from anything and everything that might lead into sin, not to trust ourselves, and watch out for curiosity, because very often it is curiosity or even sympathy. Remember, Eve sinned basically out of curiosity, and Adam out of sympathy with Eve. Those are two ways that we can sometimes be pulled into sin. The only way is to really to practice penance and to pray. And that's something we have to do every day of our lives, as well as just prudently staying away from certain places or things that might lead us towards a sin. Any other questions about this? Anything about sin?
Mm-hmm. I had it, but I forgot where it was.
All right. Well, if you find it again, hang on to it.
Well, on the baptism, like as an adult or whatever, someone converts to the
right.
church,
mm-hmm.
said they were baptized in another church, Protestant or whatever, and then they come to the Catholic
right.
church. Isn't there, aren't all their sins free or
like forgiven?
They're forgiven already?
Yes. If they were truly baptized. So whenever anybody is baptized, and if you're baptized as an adult, it would take away all of the sins that you have. So usually once a year or so, at least, there's someone who enters the Catholic Church who's never been baptized at all as an adult. So that person has no obligation to make a confession of his sins. All he has to do is receive the sacrament of penance and be sorry for his sins, because there's no indication at all that he was ever baptized before. What more often happens is that someone who comes into the Catholic Church was baptized perhaps as a non-Catholic. That's called a doubtful baptism. We're not sure if it's valid or not. It doesn't take much to make a valid baptism. You just have to intend to baptize somebody, and if you're being baptized as a conscious person, with the use of reason, you intend to be baptized, even though you might misunderstand the doctrine of it a little bit, or a lot even. If the water is poured or you're dunked while the right words are being said, or it water can be poured over your head, you're dunked into the water, or it's sprinkled at you even, and so that it flows across the forehead, there's always a symbolism of washing or of cleansing. That's all you need. But the difficulty is that that with many religions today, you don't really know if it was done properly or if they said the proper words. And baptism is the gate to life. If you don't have baptism, you don't have anything. So without being really controversial or without wanting to take a decision that could be a wrong one, the church has a general rule. If someone was baptized as a non-Catholic, says, well, your first baptism may have been valid, we're not quite sure, so what we'll do is on the side we'll just have a little private baptism to be on the safe side rather than take any risk. So that's how it's generally done. Then if someone, as I say, has never been baptized at all, then they have a big, more of a formal, full baptismal ceremony. There's a special ceremony for baptizing adults, which is much longer than what's used for children. So then when someone who enters the church was baptized as a Protestant, then what that person does is kneels in the church in front of a priest and makes a profession of faith, which you say the Apostles' Creed, and you read certain other things, you say, yes, I believe all of these things. Then there's usually a little conditional baptism, unless for some reason you can be absolutely sure that there's no doubt the person was validly baptized. Then after that, then there's a confession. Then the priest takes that person through his first confession. You go through the whole deal. But if someone has never been baptized, all they do is just they are baptized, and then they make their first Holy Communion and their confirmation. So that's all that's like you might say, a route A and route B, you know, for becoming a Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, my question was expounding on that. I was asking about Baptists about what they thought of baptism. They said baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's just
right.
Not a sign, because they consider baptism a work and you're not saved by anyone.
Right. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, and that would not be our teaching. In fact, the teaching of the church since the very beginning is, if you want to be saved, you have to repent and be baptized.
Thank I guess we'd go back to what the intent of the baptism is.
No, fortunately not. This is something that's sometimes misunderstood by Catholics a lot. A lot of Protestants would have an incorrect idea of what baptism does. They would just say it's just a ceremony or a symbol. They don't believe that it really removes original sin. But as long as you intend to have a baptism, or to, as I say, or to be baptized, whatever it means, you're validly baptized. It's a bit like marriage. A lot of people getting married might have a pretty fuzzy notion of what marriage is. But if everything else was go, all the other systems were go, they would truly and validly be married. That's how it works. So actually the church has taught that just because, say, there was an example of Methodists who didn't believe that baptism really forgave original sin. But because they performed the ceremony properly, the church said, yes, that would be a valid baptism. But the reason why we redo our baptisms today is not that, and the church has always done this in this country, is not that someone has a false teaching about baptism, but rather because there might be a danger, even in the modern church, is a danger that because there's a certain, they kind of like despise the idea of the ceremonies, or they think if you have to perform a ceremony exactly, that's kind of like magic, and then they don't like that. So they might be very careless or very sloppy in what they do. But as a matter of fact, our Lord told us pretty much exactly how these sacraments are to be performed, and they have to be performed pretty much that way, or else it would be an invalid sacrament. It would be the same thing with Holy Eucharist. A priest could lose his faith, or a bishop for that matter, could lose his faith and still give valid sacraments. So say a valid mass. A bishop without faith could still ordain priests validly, which could be going right on, as long as he intends just to perform the ceremony without it with any obstacle in his own mind. Then it is valid. Highly favored, the highly favored one. Right, yeah. That's the Greek is the Greek would allow either translation, highly favored or full of grace. But the Latin, which we consider to be the definitive Bible text of the what the archangel says to the Virgin Mary, is gratia plena, full of grace. That's what it means literally in the Latin.
I was reading as far as like the Latin translation of that would go back at least to the second century, and the Greek goes back to the first.
That's correct, right.
But they just translated Latin because it's more common language today. But I was reading that even people that lived, was risen from the dead in the first century, lived, some of them were quite young enough to live to the second century. There was people in the second century who...
Right, there wouldn't have been any major change there. That's right, yeah. Oh, no, there wouldn't have been any major change.
So they know what it meant in Greek, so they...
There were two interesting things in the paper this week, one today and one the other day, which had some bearing on the class that we were just talking about, the discovery. There was a discovery of a stone in the Holy Land, which was venerated by pilgrims going back to the first and second century, a stone where traditionally the Virgin Mary rested on her way to Bethlehem for the birth of our Lord. It's a remarkable thing, not only that they would have something like that identified today, but also the idea that it was venerated. It was venerated, why? Because the Virgin Mary was there. This shows that going back to the very beginning of the church, there was this tremendous respect for the Madonna, for the Mother of God. That's not something that came in way, way later. That was always there. It's a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's always present. And in the chapter about getting to heaven, we talked about the necessity of sacrifice. The headline of the post this evening was that the modern bishops of America are having a meeting in Washington. They meet once a year. And they were discussing today the possibility that maybe they should consider asking Catholics to go back to not eating meat again on Friday. But they're all kind of dancing around the issue. No one really wants to say, you know, we should just bite the bullet and do some penance. They have all kind of like watered down modern ideas, and no one wants to say it would be a sin if you did eat meat on Friday. So they're not really going to get there, because human nature doesn't work that way. If we're going to do penance, we have to know that we're obliged to do it, and we have to stick with it. But our Lord is real clear in the Bible that if you don't do penance, you won't save your soul. So remember, this whole idea of like avoiding sin and doing what's right, it works when you apply it as part of a program. The Sunday Mass, your daily prayer, receiving the sacraments regularly, conscientiously trying to keep the Ten Commandments, and doing some penance. It all kind of hangs together, you might say. And if you don't have all the individual parts, it's not going to work. So I thought that was interesting. We'll see what they finally decide to do. Next week we're going to talk about. There won't be any class next week. I know I had to announce that. Yeah, we're having our retreat. The priests and the seminarians are having their retreat next week. So the week after, the week before Thanksgiving, the couple days before Thanksgiving, we'll have our next class, and we'll be talking about personal or actual sin, which is the sin that we ourselves commit, a willing disobedience to the law of God. Sometimes people have a hard time distinguishing between what's a venial sin and what's a mortal sin. How do you tell the difference between the two? And then what are the effects of sin? So we'll be looking at that at our next class. So, yes.
I just have a question about that.
Right. Mm-hmm. Only human being born of the right.
Was
conceived without original sin, which you have to say. Right.
Mm-hmm. Was not John the Baptist?
Yes, because when Our Lady went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, he was sanctified in his mother's womb. So while he was conceived with original sin on his soul, he was sanctified, and Elizabeth felt him leap in her womb. And then when he was born, he had no sin on his soul. Right. There is some thought or tradition about St. Joseph too, but that's just the private writings of some of the saints. What we know for sure is that Mary was conceived without original sin and John the Baptist was born without original sin. Mm-hmm.
Well, somebody mentioned that one of the reasons they want to go back to Friday penance of no meat is to make up for abortion.
Right, which would certainly be a good thing, but then they need to realize that a lot of those evils have come into the world because people stop praying and doing penance. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a connection.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm.
I watched part of that conference, and they were debating whether or not to put Ascension Thursday on a Sunday.
That would be a stretch. Last time I checked, Thursday is Thursday.
Well, they
want to play around with the holy days. Yeah. Yeah.
Not to happen during the week. One of the archbishops from California said he had an indult to happen on seventh Sunday of Easter.
Yeah, right, yeah. Thursday is, after all, Thursday, right? That's like Good Friday being on a Friday. They do stuff like that just to make it a little bit easier. Right, yeah. Okay, good. Well, I hope to see you in a couple weeks. Okay, thank you for your attention. Let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. O Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.